So just by way of introduction for our speaker this morning, most of you were at our home last evening and heard my lengthy introduction. This will be the short one. Here's Joe. No, a little more than that. It's been my pleasure to fellowship with Joe Feinauer over the years at the Black Rock Men's Retreat. And it has been those times when you start talking with someone who's just some Joe, you know, just some guy you meet. But while you're talking, all of a sudden there's this connection because the life of the Lord is in him and in me. And as we talk, there's that connection. And so when the opportunity came for seeking someone to share the Lord with us for the Labor Day family retreat, I brought up Joe's name. And not many of you, hardly any of you, I think, have met him before. And so we wanted to have the opportunity. We took last night to hang out together for a little bit and fellowship. And Joe shared his testimony with us. And then also we wanted to give you an opportunity to see that our brother sees the Lord. And when you see the Lord and what the Lord has shown him, then you'll be ready to receive again at the Labor Day retreat. So Joe comes from Moncton, Maryland. That's around the Baltimore area. Don't hold that against him. And construction background. And as far as the fellowship, I got up early this morning, and he had sent me a text like 30 minutes before I got up. So I'm like, early riser. Yep. And we had a great time of fellowship before coming this morning, and I'm already refreshed and looking forward to hearing the word. So I'll get out of the way, and Joe, make yourself at home.
All right. Well, good morning. It's an honor and a privilege and a pleasure to be here this morning. So thank you. What I'd like to address this morning is the fifth and final teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, and it's the Olivet Discourse. I mentioned last night I'm going to try something new, and I just hope it works. What I'm going to do is try to fly over this massive teaching in one teaching. And the reason I'd like to do this is because I think I'm seeing the main point of this huge teaching. And I think it's easier to ascertain this main point in view of the whole instead of segmenting it by piece by piece. So I'm going to try to do this, and hopefully you'll see the Lord and it will make sense. So what is the Olivet Discourse? The Olivet Discourse occurred, it was in response to a question of the disciples to the Lord Jesus. This occurred in the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry here. I'm pretty sure, but you can't be definitely sure, that this would be the last Wednesday night of his ministry. And if that's true, he would be 40 hours from the cross. And when he left the temple on that Wednesday, that was the last time he was in the temple. And when he left the temple, his disciples stopped him and asked him to just look back and to admire just this magnificent temple edifice that Herod had reconstructed and just the beauty of the city. And so the Lord Jesus gave them a response which staggered his disciples. It begins in Matthew 24, where we read, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Then we read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So as was his custom when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the various festivals, he generally would stay at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at night. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived on the other side of the Mount of Olives from the temple. So he was probably going there. The Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem, so he walked up the hill, and he sat down when he got to the top of that hill. And when he sat down, we read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's three questions, actually. And the Olivet Discourse is the Lord's answer to those questions. Now, Mark has a much smaller version of this, and he gives us a little detail which Matthew leaves out. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that you are about, that they are about to be fulfilled? So it was just four disciples asking this question. And his answer to this question becomes the Olivet Discourse. Now there's really, and he answers all three questions. When will this happen? Well, that would be the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened probably 40 years later. But then there's more to the question than just that. The four who asked didn't understand. They conflated the temple being torn down with the end of the age, which it turns out wasn't the case. So his answer is the answer to all three. How are we going to know when the temple is going to be destroyed and torn down? Not one stone is left on the other. And they were assuming that would correlate with the end of the age, which it didn't. But he also answers those questions. So this is a very problematic answer because you don't know which applies to which. And so the first half of this teaching is the answer to that question. But halfway through, the Lord just takes a completely different direction. And he gets into something which is much more concerning to him. And it was this. Basically, he said, hey guys, you really can't know. No one knows. You can know the season, but no one knows the day or the hour. And what his concern was in this teaching is not that we know and plot out the end times. He does give us some things to look for, and he tells us we could know the season, but that's really not his heart. His heart is, since no one knows and you can't know, what I really want is for you to be ready when I come. And that's the heart of his message. Now, I don't want to just gloss over or just abandon the signs that he gives. I'll just mention them. And then I'd like to get into what does it mean to be ready for his return? And what does it mean to be not ready? Which is what the Lord Jesus is going to teach them. And teach every generation since then, because it's been given to us in the Word. First off, his signs. His signs seem to correlate very closely to the loosening of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. And they would appear in Revelation 6, and then 7 through 20 would be the seventh seal. And his answer to them, as cryptic as some of it appears to be, really does correlate with those loosening of the seven seals. The first one, he said there'll be a proliferation of false Christs, which in the first seal, there's a riding out of the false Christ. Now, I can't help myself. I'm going to have to comment on just this one alone. So in the riding out of the false Christ, the false Christ in Revelation looks just like the true Christ later on in Revelation. He's riding on a white horse. He's determined to conquer. But there's one difference between the false Christ and the true Christ. And it's that the false Christ has a bow. Now the true Christ has set his bow in the clouds. And the reason he set his bow in the clouds is because the true Christ took every arrow in his Father's quiver upon himself on the cross. And that quiver is empty. And so he took the bow and he turned it upside down and he hung it in the clouds. What's the difference between the true and the false Christ? The false Christ is carrying a bow. And that bow and that quiver has plenty of arrows. And a false Christ will shoot those arrows all day long. And it's filled with condemnation. That's the telltale sign of a false Christ. You ought to be ashamed. God is not pleased. God is not happy. That's the message of the false Christ. But the message of the true Christ is there is no condemnation for those that are in him. And that's the difference between a false Christ and a true Christ. He has taken my arrows, and now there is no condemnation. So then he goes on to explain that there will be nation against nation. There'll be famines and earthquakes. There'll be pestilence and death. And then he says that there will be, these are just the beginnings of birth pangs. In other words, as the time approaches, these occurrences will occur more frequently with more intensity. But they occur, they've been occurring all along. Then he mentions that the children of God, the church, will be persecuted in unprecedented ways as the time approaches. And then he tells us that the church will lose its way, that there will be an apostasy. The sun, the moon, and the stars will go dark. In other words, God's instruments of light to shed light on this world go black. They've lost their light. And then the seventh is the abomination that causes desolation, which the book of Revelation describes as an unholy trinity of Satan, a one-world ruler, and a one-world religion, which ends up with the demand that all mankind worship the creature rather than the creator. And at that point, the Lord Jesus really changes his answer and pivots to the fact that really nobody can know. These are general signs. They've been evident in almost every century since then. I had a New Testament teacher in a secular college, Towson, where I went. And he was a European, he was in Europe during World War II. And he told me that believing Bible scholars, they didn't think, they didn't believe, they knew that Hitler was the Antichrist and that was usher in the end. And many others throughout the ages have thought the same thing. So there is no way to know. And then the teaching, as I mentioned, pivots. In verse 44, we're told, Since you don't know, therefore, you must be ready. So what does it mean to be ready? I'm just going to go ahead and read. So what he's going to teach us, he's going to use four parables. The parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. The parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the talents. And the parable of the sheep and the goats at the last judgment. All four of those parables have the same point. And all four of those parables teach us what it means to be ready. But also, the Holy Spirit is a master teacher. So he's also going to show us what it means to be not ready. So I'm going to read the first three, and then we'll look at the fourth one. But before I read it, I want to highlight the common elements in the first three. And they all make the same point. It's just different illustrations of the same point. I know that because they have certain common elements in all of them. And these are the common elements. In all three of these parables, the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, there's a master-servant relationship. Now, the bride and bridesmaids, it's also a master-servant relationship, which they learn when he shuts the door. In all three, the master is absent. In all three, the master's return is a long time in coming. In all three, the master does return after a long delay. In all three, when the master does return after a long delay, he finds some of his servants ready. And in all three, when the master returns after a long delay, he finds some of his servants not ready. This is the point of all three parables. It's the same point. It's just different illustrations. So let's look at the first one, which is Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My servant is staying away for a long time," and then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One other similarity in all three of these is that the punishment for those who are not ready is brutal. That's eternal damnation. So what does this parable teach us about being ready and not ready? First off, in the initial beginnings, it appears that they're doing well. The master gave them a charge. It was to feed the master's children and give them food at the proper time. And they both set about doing it. Everything's going okay. But the master's not showing up. Where is the master? Well, one just continues to serve as his master asked him to serve. But the other one starts to wonder, like, what's the deal? Every day, I have to feed these fellow servants, and most of the time all they do is complain. what's in this for me? Where is the servant? I mean, where is the master? Day after day, and the master's not showing up. So he's like, I think I want out. I don't want to do this anymore. All I do is get criticized. I'm out. And so when he goes and he abandons the commission his master had charged him with, he loses his way. And his life morally just spins downward and downward and downward. And he simply becomes just part of the world. And he's eating and drinking with drunkards. He just couldn't continue without a daily encouragement that he would be rewarded for his service. I think the one who remained faithful remained faithful. It doesn't tell us why he remained faithful. I'm reading this in. But I think he loved and respected his master. And his master asked him to do it. So that's what he's going to do. He was ready. The one who was looking for a reward, like, where's my weekly paycheck? When it didn't come, he's out. And he just joined this world. And he began to eat and drink with drunkards. Now, if the Lord Jesus had ended this teaching with that one parable, we could conclude, well, I'm serving, and I'm not eating and drinking with drunkards, so I must be ready. Come, Lord Jesus. But there's another parable that follows. And this parable is the answer to the first parable. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins. So let's read this, and we'll take a look at this. This begins in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." What I would suggest to you is that this parable needs to be taken in context of the previous parable. In the previous parable, the servant who was not ready, I think, bailed because the reward was not coming. And so his life took a downward spiral, and he began to eat and drink, and let me add, sleep with drunkards. The next parable is the 10 virgins. And what that means is that all 10 of these were living a clean life, at least by the standard of the world. None of these were eating and drinking with drunkards. So being ready has more to do than simply not eating and drinking with drunkards. But still, 5 of those who were living a clean life were not ready. So this is a tough one. So actually, most of these all of the 10 virgins, they had much more in common, and they looked the same than they had differences. All 10 were virgins. In other words, all 10 were living a clean life. All 10 had lamps, which means they all had a testimony. All 10 were waiting for his return. All 10 expected to be welcomed in. It's interesting that all 10 fell asleep. So you can be ready and still fall asleep. There were really only 3 differences between them. And these were the differences. 5 were foolish, and 5 were wise. 5 had a sufficient supply of oil for their lamps, and 5 did not. And then the third difference was that 5 were known by their Lord, and 5 were not known by their Lord. Now, if you just looked at them with these eyes, they all looked the same. But inwardly, there was significant differences between the two. So let's look at these. As I mentioned, there are 5 teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, has linked all 5 of these teaching sections in Matthew together by one phrase. And this appears 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. When he's finished his teaching, Matthew mentions, when he had finished these sayings, he went. That phrase appears 5 times, and it's the signal to us that there are 5 teaching sections in Matthew. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the teacher teaches us the difference between the wise and the foolish. Now, in the 5th teaching section, he mentions that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish. And what I'm suggesting is that he is telling us what the difference is in his first teaching section, which was the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 7, we read this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There were 5 wise and 5 foolish. And what Matthew was telling us is that the 5 wise had a solid foundation. A foundation of rock, which is the Lord Jesus. The 5 wise were resting on the Lord. The 5 foolish had a foundation of sand. That's themselves. The foundation of their lives was themselves. They were living a clean life. They had testimony. They were doing great things for the Lord. And that's what they were resting on. Themselves. Their service. And that's the foundation of sand. It cannot hold. That's the wise, and that's the foolish. And before I get to the oil, let me go to the third difference. 5 were known by the Lord, and 5 were not known. How do I know that? Because when the fullness came and knocked on the door, what did the master say? I don't know you. Which implies he knew the five wise, because they were in. Incidentally, he is the door. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. He is the door. And he knew the five wise. And they were welcomed in. And they were welcomed in to the wedding feast. And they were welcomed in because they were dressed in white. And their garments had been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. The five foolish were locked out. And they were locked out because they were wearing the wrong garments. They were wearing their own garments. And that door was shut. What was the difference? Why did he know five and not know the other five? It wasn't like he didn't know who they were. He didn't know the five foolish the way Adam, he knew the five wise the way Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. He knew them intimately. He did not know the foolish intimately. Why? And it's a very simple answer, really. It's because they never came to him. Any who come to him, he will never cast out. They never came to him. Why didn't they come to him? They didn't come to him because they didn't think they needed to, because the foundation of their lives was their own righteousness. They didn't need him. They're doing just fine. They're living a clean life. They're bearing testimony. They're doing great things. They're highly respected in the community. They look just like the other, at least above the foundation. And because they were doing so well on their own, they never came to the Lord. And he didn't know who they were. It's just that simple. This is not complicated. Those who were welcomed in came to him because they were not relying on their own selves as their foundation. They understood they were helpless, hopeless sinners. And they came to him. And he cleansed them and dressed them in white garments. And they were welcomed in. And that's why they had oil. What's the oil? The oil is the Holy Spirit. The five wise who had come to him, and the foundation of their lives was him. The Holy Spirit was poured into their hearts. And their lamps never went out. The five foolish, they had no oil. Well, how could they have a testimony and their lamps being given a testimony in the world, and they never really had the oil? And the reason they never had the oil is because they never came to the Lord. And if you're not in Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Well, how could they have a testimony without the Spirit of God? Well, there's a clue in the parable. It's like they just kept borrowing it, taking it from others. It was never their own. It was just stuff they get out there. And it's effective. It works in the world. But they really never had the life of Christ in them, which the five wise did have. You know, Romans 8, we're told anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. They didn't belong to him because they never came to him. Because the foundation of their lives was themselves, their own righteousness, their own works. And it appeared, at least to the naked eye, that they're doing just as well as the five wise. We can't discern that difference, but there was a huge difference. You know, there's another parallel verse to this where the Lord Jesus says something very similar. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Why didn't he know them? It's the same. I mean, they were very religious people and doing great work. And they thought they were walking right in. But not without him. They didn't have him. So let's go to the third one. Well, actually, does anybody have any thoughts about this before we move on? Okay, well, let's move to the parable of the talents. First off, the word talent, as used here, it's not like our English word talent. Our English word talent comes from this parable, but it doesn't mean like inherent ability or anything like that. Talent was just a measure of weight. We think it was like 75 pounds. So you could have 75 pounds of gold, 75 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of copper, whatever. That's a talent. And so let's read this parable. Can you put that up there? Is there any way you could do that? For it is just like, now again, this is a parable about the end times. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each account according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of my master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. So, in this parable, again, these all have the same point. These parables all teach the same exact thing. And in this parable, we find two that were ready for the master when the master returned after a long absence. But one was not ready. And what was the difference between them? Well, let's look at it. So each were given according to their ability. So it would appear that the third one, the one who wasn't ready, was the least talented. He gets one. But the first guy gets five. The first two, they invested in exactly the same way, and that was immediately, without thought. They were given this master's money to invest, and bam, right away, immediately. And right away they started trading using the master's investment in them. And both of them gained a return of 100%. All three gave the master his original investment back. All three did. Now, the two who were ready included the return on the investment. And the one who wasn't ready simply gave the master his money back. Now, there's a parable of the unmerciful servant where a man owes the king like 10 million bucks, something like that. And the man, instead of like pleading for mercy, says, you know, give me another week and I'll gladly repay you. And the man had no ability to repay this debt. So the king simply forgave his debt. Now that was a debt. And the merciful servant just forgave him the debt. This man simply returns the investment and hands it back to the master. And then you saw the punishment. What's the difference? Well, let's look at the first two initially. He says to them, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What's the joy? That was their reward. They entered into the joy of the master. What is that? Well, I think we get a clue from one of the festivals, the final festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy, we read this. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths. 7 days you have gathered in from the threshing floor with your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in the towns. This was a great day of celebration. It was called the ingathering. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. That's the joy of the master. It's the ingathering. It's when all of God's people are united to him. That's the joy. The two who earned a return are given that same joy because the Lord used them to increase his wealth. You know what his wealth was? You and me. That's the joy of the master. The Lord, by his grace and love, an incredible mystery, has chosen to use his servants to build his church. And that's his joy. And at the end gathering, we will celebrate in that joy. What about the one who had received the one talent? What happened? Well, let's look at it carefully. Why so harsh a return? Why so harsh a punishment when he simply gave his money back? Well, the servant who was not ready says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." It's surprising that the master agrees with that. The master said, "Oh, you knew." He doesn't dispute that. He agrees with it. This guy was right. He understood it. The master does reap where he does not sow. And he does gather where he scattered no seed. Where the master disagrees is when he says, "I was afraid and went away." Well, he did have the least capability. So you think, well, maybe he didn't have the confidence. No. He wasn't afraid. The master says he was wicked and lazy. Well, what's wicked about returning the money that he was given? And what did he mean by, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed"? Why is that wicked? What is happening here? And I think it's this. This was an agrarian society. And so this is a parable. And the Lord is using an earthly illustration to communicate heavenly truths. And in this case, it's a farm. And so what the Holy Spirit is telling us here with this man who was not ready, is this what the man was saying? "Sir, you gave me one talent. Let's say it's $10,000. "Sir, you gave me $10,000 and then you left. And with that $10,000, the expectation was that I would rent a field, that I would buy seed, that I would plant the seed, and I would tend to the crop as it's growing, and then I would harvest the crop. And then when you come back, you get it all. I can't keep any of the harvest. You take all the harvest. It belongs to you." As I thought about it, I don't think I want in on that deal. Here's your money back. That's a wicked heart. That's an evil heart. What is the heavenly truth this is teaching? It's teaching this. What is the investment? It's God's grace. And when God graced the two with himself, what did they do? Immediately, and with great joy, they invested it, and it earned a great return. And what did they do with the return? As soon as the master came back, what did they do? With joy, they gave it back. "Master, look what your grace has earned. This is wonderful. Look what your seed has produced. Thank you for using me. It's all yours." What's grace when it's harvested? It's glory. And what will the Lord never share? His glory. When we invest his grace and there is a glorious return, to whom does that glory belong? It belongs to the Master. And they were rejoicing in that. The one who was not ready understood, if I am investing for the Master, all the glory will go to him. I don't want to be in that deal. I want the glory to go to me. It's my work. I'm the one out there in the field. Do you follow what he's saying? That's why he calls him a wicked, lazy servant. It wasn't fear. He knew the score. He understood. I want to be out there laboring, but when the Master returns, he gets it all. Now let's put these three together. What's the common element in those who were ready? And it's this. Their eyes were focused on what the Master was doing and has done for them. Those who were not ready, their eyes were focused on what they were doing for him. Do you get that? And their expectation was, because they are doing for him, that they will earn a reward. It doesn't work that way. And that is most clearly taught in the final and fourth parable, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats at the last judgment. So let me read this, and I think this is the clincher truth, which reveals the difference in the hearts of those who are ready and those who are not. And this will be the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of these, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do to me." They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What was the difference here between those who were welcomed in and those who were not? And it was simply this. Those who were on the right, they didn't even know what they were doing. They had no idea. When do we ever do that? You know what they were doing? They were just living their life. But Christ was in it. They didn't know. They had no recollection of ever even doing it. It was just the life of Christ in them. Why would that be? Because they came to him. Because the foundation of their life was him. They're not even aware. But how about those who weren't ready? What did they say? Had we known it was you, and we would have been rewarded, we would have blown through a stone wall for you. We just thought it was just some loser. There's no reward in that for me. Why would I bother? Do you see their hearts? It was about themselves. What's in it for me? What about the hearts of those who are ready? It's what he's done for us. That's the difference. It's not hard. Who are those who are ready? Those who look to the Lord. Who are those who are not ready? Those who look to themselves. This isn't a hard concept. This is simple. And it's glorious. What does it mean to be ready? How hard do we have to work to get ready? Just look to the Lord. That's it. It's that simple. But maybe it's not that simple, because to look to the Lord, we have to look away from ourselves. And that was the difference between the two. It's all him. Praise God, it's all him. And none of me. That's a miraculous work God does in our hearts. To be ready is a miracle, because we have to look away from ourselves and fix our eyes on him. That's what it means to be ready. And what it means to be not ready is you're your own Savior. You're building your life on yourself. It's pretty foolish. And that's what it is. All right, anybody have any thoughts about this? Come on. Yeah, great, thank you. That's exactly right. It's all him, it's not me. And what's the reward for that? It's joy. It's his joy. We're entering into his joy. And what's his joy? It's his family. Yeah. I mean, and the foundation has to be him. Oh, the two houses. They look exactly the same, right? Yeah, the superstructure above the foundation, which is what you can see. Yeah, that's a great point. I love that, yeah. Yeah, but it's unseen. The foundation's unseen. So, yeah, that's a great point. What we look at, two houses, one right next to the other, the superstructure looks exactly the same. But when there's stress, the one house collapses. Because they're not resting on a foundation. It's not even our capability. I mean, we can't see.
We can't see the difference.
Yeah, no, we can't. You know, really, it's just simple. It's just coming to him.
So all of this is for us, to teach us, not for us to point fingers at others.
Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else? Uh-huh.
It wasn't until the last one that you mentioned.
Yes.
And,
yes. But, and also, I'll just mention this. To whom was hell prepared? Or for whom was hell prepared?
Satan.
It was for the devil. It was never prepared for men. And so it's their choice. I mean, they're choosing this. It's not like, you know, it's not our fault. They rejected the grace of God. They don't want it. And that it says that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, gnashing of teeth isn't like pain. It's hatred. Because when they were stoning Stephen, they were gnashing their teeth. It's hatred. So even the Lord Jesus, you could be in hell for 10,000 years and the Lord Jesus would say, well, are you ready to repent? You know what they would say? Get away from me. Get out of my sight. It's hatred. That's an evil heart.
Years ago, my husband, 53 years, he passed 14 years ago now, was an elder here, and a fellow named Alan Chidley, and I don't know where he got the paper, but there was a paper that he received. It was a Christian brother, supposedly, and he talked about living in the gnashing of teeth, and it made such an impression on me, I've never forgotten it, and it throws me off because I'm not sure as hell. Can I tell you the story that he wrote?
Sure.
He wrote about when there was a lamb in Israel. It was they would string the lamps, you know, and it would go on. The celebration would go on. It just went a few hours.
No, no, for days and days. Yeah, sure.
And on and on and on. And you had to be invited, you know, but there were people that weren't invited, and they'd have to sit. They sit up on the hill and they look down, and they were so sorry they weren't invited.
Oh, wow.
But they could see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it didn't make it sound like they were sitting in hell.
Yeah.
And yet I know that Jesus gave that parable, you know, when he talks about in the bosom of Abraham, you know, go and tell my sons, you know, he could see also.
Yeah. And that's an interesting parable, because what was the Lord's response to Lazarus when he was saying, just please send some message to my brothers? And the Lord's response was, they have the message. They don't need a further message. Yeah, they have it. It's theirs for the taking. They can have it. They don't need any further, you know, like, encouragement. So, but then you say, like, the ones that aren't invited to the wedding feast were up on a hill longing to get in. It's very easy to get in, because in Revelation 7, there's a picture of these saints, and they're all in white garments. And the angel asks the apostle John, who are they? And John's saying, I don't know, you tell me, I don't know who they are. And he says, these are those who have had their garments washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the wedding garments. So the ones who were invited in, they were wearing the white garments that had been washed white, because they came to him, because they knew they needed him, because they had no confidence in their own righteousness, and they were welcomed in. Those who are not ready were the opposite. They had great self-confidence. Very confident in their righteousness, and they thought that they would walk right in. But the one who's the door, it was shut for them. All right, well, thank you.